The title of our message this morning is Jesus, God's Best Spokesman. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you'd bring us here to worship you, to hang out together as the family of God in this place, and to feast upon your faithfulness as you minister your word to us powerfully, Lord. Speak for your children. Listen, Lord, we need to hear from you. And propel us, Lord, to be not only those who hear from you, but those who go for you as doers of the word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by just asking all of us a question. Do you want to hear God speak? Have you ever had those moments in your life? Maybe you're making a big decision or you're just going through life and you make this statement, God, if only you would talk to me clearly, then I would know what to do. You ever do that?
Yes.
I do it all the time. I have people come to me all the time and make that statement. Well, I got great news for you. God has spoken. God is speaking, and the text that we're going to look at this morning, three simple verses, are a great reminder that he's speaking and that we can hear from him if we will listen. Let's read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. These verses state to us very clearly, very distinctly, very powerfully, that God is not silent. He's not distant. He's not uncommunicative. In fact, it makes clear to us that God wants us to hear from him. He wants to connect with us. That's his heart. That's his intent. In the vernacular, that's the way he rolls. And he says here that he's spoken in two primary ways that we would hear him. Number one, he spoke in the prophets in times past before the coming of his Son. Then he is fully and ultimately spoken to us in the coming of his Son. And in those ways, he's still speaking to us today. He says here in verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. The book of Hebrews was written, not surprisingly, to Hebrew Christians. It was written to Hebrew Christians who were beginning to waver. Some were considering returning to Judaism, the religion of their fathers, a religion that didn't save, a religion that couldn't save, a religion established upon works of righteousness rather than the work of righteousness, which God ultimately accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. And because anybody wanting to depart from the faith or wanting to forsake their faith or go in a direction that God knows isn't good, there's no greeting here. There's no grace and peace unto you. There's no, you know, say hello to Bubba and Beulah and Brenda and all that. It's straight to the point. And the point is that God has spoken. And he has spoken in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, when we read the three words, God has spoken, it needs to be clear to us. God speaks. God communicates. God wants to be connected to us and in communication with us. God's not just an idea to be thought about. He's a person to be listened to and to be understood and to be enjoyed and to be obeyed. Here it says that he spoke in time past. And time past here would reference the time before the coming of Jesus Christ. And in that time, he spoke by the prophets. Now, this means that God speaks, and it's not unusual for him to speak through divinely chosen spokesmen that he's inspired with his word to tell us exactly what he wants to say, that we might know what he wants us to know about who he is and what he's like and how to live. He didn't write his word in the sky. He didn't become some picture on the front window of a bank or some of the crazy visions and things that people are saying they see God. This is more than seeing God. This is hearing from God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. These prophets were anointed, chosen servants of Almighty God, precious men, special men. The spiritual wealth of their ministry has been preserved for all of us in the New Testament. In the Old Testament. And so what those men have said still speaks today. God spoke through them at various times and in various ways. There's real encouragement in this. There's real assurance, I think, for all of us when we understand a little bit about the various times and the various ways in which God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. If God only had spoken one way in one time and we didn't get it, we'd be at a serious eternal disadvantage, wouldn't we? So he didn't just do that. He spoke in many times and in many ways. He spoke in ways to provide all kinds of possibilities and avenues of entrance where we could get into his word and understand his word and hear the voice of the Spirit speaking by the word. Like, you know, if you read the book of Leviticus, you may not get it. It's not, at first blush, one of the easier books to understand, but it's an incredible book. But if you're not getting it, jump over to Psalms. Psalms is much more personable, much more personal in many ways. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. I can hang with that. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my strength. The personal nature of that can make the word more accessible to us, more understandable. If you don't understand the prophets, then you can look at some of the historical surveys. Amazing truth about the history of man, the history of Israel, and the faithfulness of God to a chosen people. All of that written for our learning in the days in which we live. And the prophets have spoken in all kinds of ways of communicating. Sometimes it was visions, sometimes it was dreams, sometimes it was poetry, sometimes it was historic, sometimes it was prophetic. And the point is that God has spoken and that he's made it possible for all of his children, past, present, and future, to hear from him. Incredible. I remember when I began to really find Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. It just opened the book to me. And not just the obvious messianic passages, but in the book of Leviticus and seeing the varieties of sacrifices all pointing to different facets of what one man accomplished himself through his singular sacrifice for the sin of the world. It's just amazing. It's wonderful. It's glorious. It's ways in which we all can grow more in appropriate awe and wonder and appreciation and humbling before the greatness of our God. But God has more to say than just the Old Testament prophets. As verse 2 says, moving past the prophets, verse 2, the first phrase says, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. If God was eager to speak through the Old Testament prophets, how much more eager and willing and pointed is it when he speaks through his uniquely begotten Son? And the point of the text here is not so much God showing us or proving to us two ways in which he's spoken. In context, the whole point here is the superiority of how God has spoken fully, finally, and ultimately in his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, we could say that Jesus Christ is the climax, the point of all that God has spoken through the Old Testament prophets. So God has spoken by his Son. And it's different because his Son isn't just a prophet. This is where Islam and many other religions get confused. They have a veneration for Jesus as a teacher or as a prophet or a great moral example. He isn't a great example. He is great, period. He's the fountain of all that is great, all that is good. And his voice is the total voice of what God would want mankind to know about who God is, what God is like, and how then men can live under the redemptive purpose of an almighty, benevolent, great, and gracious Creator. Jesus is not just the Son of God. He is God the Son. My son John is like his papa. He's a man. Jesus is like his papa. He's God. And he's the Son of God. Fully man, fully God. And it says here that God has spoken by his Son in these last days. Now, the last days, I won't spend a lot of time qualifying what that means time-wise, because the point here isn't so much the time period, but it certainly speaks to the period between his first and second coming. But what it's speaking of in these last days, as opposed to times past, is that he's saying that this is the final word. This is the greatest word. What God is going to declare, what God has spoken through his Son, sums up all things that will be important in time and in eternity. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. He's the fountain of living water. And some people would say, well, yeah, Jesus spoke, but after him, the apostles spoke. Well, God doesn't speak of the apostles here. Why? Because the message of the apostles in the New Testament only amplified, only further brought clarity and function to what Jesus had spoken. Christ said the night before he was crucified that he was going to give the apostles their message, and that the message that they would declare would glorify him. And then he said the way that that message would be empowered and the way that that message would be understood is because he would also send another messenger, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the one who John 16, 13 says would guide his people into all the truth. But the message of the Spirit, whether through the apostles, to the church, or however we would minister in the church, Jesus said, here's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, John 16:14. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The message of the Spirit is not his own unique message. It's the message of God, and his primary message is to declare the Son, to glorify the Son, to magnify the Son. Sometimes I run into people and they come from maybe a different kind of a background, and they say, well, you know, why doesn't revival, why doesn't Calvary Chapel, you know, you guys talk about the Spirit and all this stuff, but, you know, I don't see it. And I said, well, that's by design. I said, do you think Jesus is being glorified here? Is Jesus being proclaimed here? Sure. That's exactly what the work of the Spirit is to proclaim and to glorify the Son, to glorify his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his reigning, ruling, righteous role over all of mankind. And so as wonderful as the Old Testament speakers were, their speaking at this time has been overshadowed. They now stand in support, undergirding what God has declared through his Son. The prophets were not the only channels through whom the word of God was spoken. The prophets did speak the word of God, but Jesus Christ is the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory as of the uniquely begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus didn't become the Son so that God would speak to him or speak through him. He is the Son, and therefore what God has spoken through him is from the very heart of God by God the Son. I love what John writes later in the first chapter of his gospel. He says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. What a testimony. We can't see God. He's Spirit. He dwells in unapproachable light. But he sent his Son in human flesh to be approachable, to reveal to us, to declare to us who God really is, what God is really like. That's why Jesus, looking at his disciples before he went to the cross, the night before he was crucified, he said, boys, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. With such confidence, with such panache, with such truth. Because that was the purpose in his coming. He doesn't just speak for God, he speaks as God. And thus is superior to all other spokesmen. Now, to emphasize the importance of his superiority, to make understandable ways that we can appreciate the unique superiority of Jesus Christ over all things, which really is what the book of Hebrews does. In trying to tell people that we're thinking of going to this thing or that thing, or going back to the law, or going back to the rituals of their old religion, or something that would certainly seem to be super spiritual or more spiritual. Jesus is revealed here and declared here to be as the ultimate. There's no place else to go. He's superior to the Old Testament priesthood. He's superior to the Old Testament prophets. He's superior to the religion, the rites, the rituals. He's superior to the law. In fact, he is the mediator of a better covenant, a covenant that is better, the new covenant, the covenant of grace, the covenant in which we live, because it's a covenant that saves. The Old Testament made clear people need saving. The law is holy, just, and good, but being holy, just, and good, it has no ability to make people holy, just, and good. The law can't save. It's imperfect in that. It's the perfect law of righteousness, but having revealed imperfection in you and I, it has no ability to perfect us. That's why God sent his perfect Son, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to do for us what might seem obvious by the law, but the law in and of itself couldn't accomplish that. so he sent his son. And we're going to look at seven reasons why the son is superior in his message and method to mankind. Starting in the middle of verse 2, it speaks of Jesus as the one whom he appointed as the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Number one, it says here in verse 2 that Jesus is the heir of all things. Now, as the sovereign creator, God naturally owns all things. He made the universe. Therefore, it belongs to him. And as the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father, Jesus also owns it all. He has dominion over it all. Well, if he owns it all, why would he need to be made or appointed as an heir? Well, this speaks not to his deity. It points to a purpose in the eternal decree of God, where the Father appointed him the heir over all things as a result of his willingness to be the revealer of God by humbling himself and coming to this earth as a man and being humiliated as the Savior who went to the cross for the sins of the world. The humiliation of the Son, the condescension of the Son, which led to his incarnation through the virgin birth, the substitutionary death on the cross, later revealed in his triumphant resurrection and ascension, he has been exalted and given the name which is above every name. You remember at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 28, we have a little passage that we call the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Well, just before that, but it's part of the Great Commission. In fact, it's what really gives the Great Commission the greatness of the commission. It says that Jesus' disciples went up on the mountain to meet with them. And he looked at them and said, boys, there's a new sheriff in town. All authority has been given to me of those on heaven and of those on the earth. Some of your Bibles may say, all power has been given to me. What was different? He'd done the saving work. He'd been buried. Now he'd been raised. He would soon be ascended. And in that, the dominion originally given to Adam on this earth, which was lost through sin, the eternal Son of God became a man to regain that dominion. He earned that right through his redemptive work. Now, he's not yet exerted his full authority as he one day will. There are things going on. People say, well, if God's in control, how come things are so bad? Because he's still seeking and saving the lost. And sooner or later, the last lost will be saved. And he will set up his authority and he will come upon this earth and he will reign and rule in righteousness with complete authority. But he has the authority today to do that. You see, the appointment as heir is certain. The ultimate fulfillment of it isn't yet certain. But here's something where this really applies to you and I. Galatians 6:14, Romans 8:17 both say this, that those who are the redeemed of the Lord, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in this present age, the church age, are joint heirs with him, that all things that the Father has given to the Son will be the portion ultimately for all the sons and daughters of God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is superior in that. No one else can do that. When we get to the book of Revelation, Revelation 5, and he breaks open those seals, it's on. And he will be running the show from there on in. Terrible things are still going to happen as the judgments of God are meted out. But that's part of the process till God returns to this earth through his Son, Jesus Christ, and reigns and rules righteously. Now, the second thing that's important also here in Hebrews chapter 1, at the end of verse 2, is that Jesus is the creator. He made the worlds. The Father, through the Son, created this space-time universe. Some of your Bible, rather than worlds, say ages, and ages may be the most accurate translation, because it speaks not only to the reality of the physical creation, it speaks to his sovereign rule over the ages within the time of this present creation. Paul declared to the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill, where our Israel team that's going to Greece in a few days will be. Paul declared, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He's not just the creator of the universe, he's the ruler of the universe. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him, speaking of Jesus Christ as the agent of creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. It's easy to look at the world the way it is today. There is just crazy stuff going on. Tragic, horrific, frightening, paralyzing, if you let it. Thank God that he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Thank God that he is our hope. This world is not our world. We're just passing through. But don't think for a minute he's not in charge of it. I know there's tremendous slide about the importance of God as creator. We're going to see in a minute that he not only spoke the worlds into existence by the word of his power, but the world even today is upheld by the same word of his very power. The third thing that we pick up about the superiority of Jesus Christ in verse 3 speaks of him as one who being the brightness of his glory. Jesus Christ is the outshining of God's full glory. That is, all the perfections that are found in God the Father are found in him also. All the moral, all the spiritual perfections and wonder that make God God were found and are seen in his Son. Now, people have interpreted this differently. I think the predominant view is the proper view. This just speaks to the fact of the brightness, therefore the radiance of his glory speaks to the pure holiness, the altogether out of this world personhood of Jesus, shining as though he were the original source of the light, which he is. The glory of God is the substance of God, the weightiness of God. You know, sometimes somebody just mouths off at you and you just want to lock and load and return fire. You know, is anybody else but me like that? You just want to do what the Bible says don't do. You just want to return evil for evil. And there's just this something weighing on you. That's the Lord. In part, it's the glory of the Lord saying, don't go there. Don't play it their way. Play it my way. John says that when we beheld the Word who came and dwelt amongst us, he as J.B. Phillips says, he pitched his tent and he moved into your neighborhood to show us the glory of God. That glory was full of grace and of truth. Peter writes of this saying, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter calls his glory his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter saw the glory of God as Jesus was transfigured. At least he saw it for a bit because they couldn't look upon it. It was so radiant at a point. That radiance, that same magnificence, that beauty is still for the eye of those who will behold him today. Oh, that we would be like those men that came to the apostles and said, sir, we would see Jesus. I hope that's our heart's attitude whenever we come here, that we have come to see Jesus. Not Gabe or Pastor John or, you know, what the bulletin looks like this month or the plethora of things that we do to try to communicate and be faithful, but that we come to see the Lord, because not only is Jesus the brightness of his glory, secondly, it says here in verse 3, he is the express image of his person. The term express image is actually a word we get a modern day word character from. And it indicates that he is the perfect representation of the essence or the being of God. Doesn't mean that he was similar to God or that he was like God. It means that he was God. It's just like if I was to take a photograph of one of you and show it to somebody in your family, they'd know exactly who that photograph was because it exactly represents the person who was photographed. Well, Jesus ain't a picture. He's the incarnation. He's the living reality behind the picture. He is the exact representation of God. And because God is spirit, no man can see him. Again, he dwells in unapproachable light. Therefore, God sent his Son, who took upon himself perfect humanity in order to reveal God to man. You know the chorus, the old chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I love to study the word. I love theology. I love so much about the rich heritage and of being a Christian and serving the Lord and teaching his word. It's incredible. But the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus Christ. That we would send you home with a passion to see him, to meet with him, to be still and to know that he is God. To learn that he wants to speak with you and you go to him determined to hear. You know, this is going to sound crazy. And I hope it doesn't sound arrogant because I don't mean it. But I have never in my Christian life, when I seriously beat the path to hear from God, not heard from God one way or another. Didn't always speak the way I thought he might. Didn't always speak the way that I wanted him to. But God is faithful. Jesus Christ is the real deal. The fifth thing about the reality of who he is and what he's like, it says also next in verse 3, that he is the one who is upholding all things by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17, it is by him that all things hold together. Now, science has made some amazing discoveries. It's amazing. But also amazes me what they don't know. They're not very honest about that part of it. But one of the things that science doesn't have any clue about is what holds the molecules together. They don't know. And they don't want you to know that they don't know. They don't want you to even know that that's an issue. But it's a huge issue. It's why everything isn't flying apart. It's why our bodies fit within our bodies. Because there's form, there's function, there's reality, there's order, there's propriety, and there's something that holds it together. I remember the first year in ministry, I had this feeling when I knew that God had called me to take over the first church that I pastored from a guy who was like, he discipled me, a wonderful man of God, a humble man of God. But I was so stupid, so foolish, so immature, I just thought, man, when I take over this church, we are going to rock Orange County. I mean, you know, I was actually praying for Pastor Chuck that he wouldn't have to retire early because of the impact that my church would have, you know, and so, it did. It had a lot of impact. We went from 300 people down to 40 people in about 6 months, and I'm still praying for those people. I don't know what their problem was, but I'm sure God will open their eyes eventually. It was humiliating. It was like the opposite of my dream and my expectation. And I decided I needed to have some frank conversation with God if we were going to work this out together. And I went and told him what I thought. Now, I was like, talking to concrete. It wasn't going anyplace. And finally, I just began to weep. I was humbled. I was humiliated. I said, God, I mean, okay, I get it. I'm really not good at this. And there's a good chance I'm never going to be good at it. If you don't want me to do this, you know, maybe we all made a mistake, I'll quit. I'll go back and do remodeling work. No go. And then I just shut up. Novel concept. And I just looked around and I realized, you know what, with all that had gone on, I was being paid, my family was being fed, the roof hadn't fallen in. The elders just were ultra supportive of me, the board. I thought, man, that's a lot of amazing good in the midst of what just looks terrible. And the Lord took me to this verse and told me, not only do I build my church, I'm the one who holds it together. You know, some of us are here today and we're all messed up. Your world's falling apart, or you're paralyzed because the world that we live in looks like it's falling apart. ISIS and ISIL and Al-Qaeda and domestic terrorism and immigration problems on the border and healthcare and it's not easy. But the reason there is not total chaos, and the reason that you and I can put one foot in front of the other and walk out a life of fighting the good fight of faith, is because our God reigns. And he reigns not only as the creator of the universe, but as its sustainer. And he does so by his powerful word. Look around us, folks. God is speaking every place. Every place. Go out and check out the grass out there, the trees. Not one of us could make that happen. He spoke it into existence. Yeah, we put a little water on it, less and less water. We're in a drought. The things that we do. But if we just went out there and poured water, we couldn't cause grass to be or to grow. That's God's business. Sometimes we forget the simple magnificence of just how much he is in charge and speaking in all the things around us. Number 6, it says also in verse 3 that Jesus is the Redeemer that when he had by himself purged our sins. He himself, by himself. There was nobody encouraging him on the way to the cross. We often talk about Peter the denier, but if you follow all the Gospels, everybody forsook him. Everybody was yelling, "Crucify." And he hangs on Calvary's cross and he looks back and he says, "Abba, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then the perfect Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, for a world of lost sinners, was slain. And in his singular sacrifice, his substitutionary sacrifice, where he hung on the cross for you and you and you and you and me and the whole world. Not everybody's going to get that, because not everybody's going to believe that. But his death was effective to deal with the problem of sin, which is destroying this world once and for all. And if you follow the picture here, it's crazy. By the word of his power, he spoke the worlds into existence as creator. By the word of his power, he's keeping it working until he comes back and takes it all over. But for the problem of sin, he didn't speak. He gave his life a ransom for many. He laid down his life, he suffered, and he died. And had he not, there would be no hope for any of us. There is no one so good that they don't need to respond to the cross. And there's no one so bad, so evil, so lost, that the victory of the cross is not effective to purchase your redemption and to forgive your sins and to restore you to a right relationship with God by the free gift of God, by his grace, and believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. What an act of love. When I wonder if God loves me, not that I question the loveliness of God, but I'm just not lovable. I thought it would be better, but it's not. But when I question, I just go to the cross. I think that's part of what taking up our cross daily means. Not that we're re-crucified, but we're daily mindful that what connects us to him is what he has done, who he is, and that our hope is in that. And that's what the scriptures are saying to us. Christ has cleansed us from our sin. He has paid a penalty we could never pay. He's broken a power that we could never break. And someday he will deliver us from the very presence of sin when we meet him face to face. And then lastly, having said all this, having done all this, the last phrase in verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In the tabernacle that Moses constructed in the Old Testament, or the temple built by Solomon and later rebuilt after the return from Babylon by Zechariah and Zerubbabel and others, Nehemiah really got the work done. There were no chairs in the tabernacle or the temple. The priests weren't allowed to sit down because it was the belief of the Jews, and not incorrect, that the constancy of the need of sacrifice and the duties of worship and all those things to somehow satisfy God, that the priests could never sit, they could never rest because their work would never be done. There was a belief that they had no business sitting in the presence of a holy God. Christ, however, has sat down. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. When he said from the cross, "It is finished," it meant in Greek, "It is finished." It means it in Hungarian, Bulgarian, Tagalog, "It is finished." The redemptive work of God has been successfully accomplished. For most of us here today, we're not talking about getting saved. We're talking about the reality of being saved as the redeemed of the Lord. And in his position, he has been exalted above all others. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord of lords. He is reigning. He is ruling. He is saving. He is creator. He is sustainer. Nothing here works unless his work has been accomplished and successfully achieved its desired purpose. He's the head of the church. Every church has got its problems. We're not without them. But the reason we work isn't because of the president of our board, it's because of the head of the body. It's because of the work of the Son. It's because of his power and his authority. And that's why we're so dedicated to teaching his word, to let him speak and continue to speak. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When people come to my office and say, Pastor, I don't have the faith, I say, welcome to the club. I said, all of us struggle to live a life of faith. So then I turned the tables. I said, what'd you read in your devotions this morning? Oh, I've been really busy. I said, how long you been busy for? Long time. I said, long time busy, little faith. Get in the word. Let the Lord speak. He gave us two of these and one of these. It's great to talk to him. It's great to sing to him. But it's even more important to hear from him, not just at church once or twice a week if you're a fanatic, but to be able to go into your closet and meet with him in adoring silence and say, God, I know you've got something for me today. Speak to me through your word. Because the one whose voice we seek to hear is seated at the right hand of the Father in a place of power, a place of honor, a place of privilege. And he is the one. In his right hand, his nailed, scarred hand, he holds a scepter of eternal dominion over all things. And he has dominion over your life, too. I think he's pleading with all of us today to draw near, that we might hear what the Savior would say to his servant. How many times does the scripture say, for those who have ears to hear, oh, that we would hear what the Spirit would declare to us of the Son in the church, in the home, in the workplace. He's speaking. A.W. Tozer says it well in The Pursuit of God. I believe that God is always speaking. Would that his children would be better at listening. So let's listen up. And as John Wayne would say, listen good. Because the Lord is speaking. And all you need to do is go to his word. Personally. Seriously. It's not an intellectual pursuit. It's a work of the Spirit. And if you're his, you have the Spirit. If you're not his, then you must be born again. There'll be people up here to minister to you this morning, to pray with you, to help you to understand how to become his and how to live as his all the days of your life.